Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly afraid. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior born for you who is Christ the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Father, what a joy for us to sing these Christmas carols, because they embody the wonderful truths of your incarnation, of the gift of God wrapped up in flesh, sent to provide deliverance. Father, part of me wishes we could sing these songs more often during the year, because it's so refreshing to think about your love and your provision for our sin. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were willing to come and be made flesh. In Philippians it said that you humbled yourself, and being found in the fashion as a man, you became like unto us. And over in Hebrews it tells us that we have a sympathetic high priest who was tempted as in all points like unto us, and yet without sin. And because of that empathy, we can come boldly to your throne and find grace in a time of need, the Scripture declares. Father, we're so grateful for the Son, and we're so grateful for the Spirit of Christ who indwells us. Thank you for refreshing these great truths in our hearts today. And as we think about the wonderful message of joy, the gift that comes through the provision of a Savior and through the impartation of the Holy Spirit in the heart of each believer, we think about joy. And today I would ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us in any personal way, intimate way, where our joy is being stolen by the circumstances of life, where we're feeling frustrated, offended and hurt, or disappointed because things didn't work out, or we've been spoken to in a way that causes us pain. Help us to recognize how we allow our joy to be stolen. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see today that joy is not something we work up, but rather it is a gift of your Spirit. For it is the fruit of the Spirit that produces love, peace, and joy. So, blessed Holy Spirit, would you open each heart today? Help them to see these truths as immensely personal and practical, where they live their lives day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, wonderful to see you all. We're so thankful for you, and you give us joy every Sunday as we get to meet with you, and during the week as we get to connect with you, you give us joy. The title of today's message and what I want to speak to you about is My Joy I Give Unto You. Last week it was My Peace I Give Unto You. This week, My Joy I Give Unto You. And really the issue is finding joy in a troubled world. Wouldn't you say that's difficult? There's an old saying that when I was growing up, and it was, I'm as happy as a clam. Probably all of you over 50 will remember that saying. And I'm not sure how happiness got to be identified as a clam, but I was looking through Google Images, and I found this clam picture, and it actually looks like the clam is smiling. Doesn't it? I mean, that clam looks happy. Unless there's nobody home. If there's nobody home, then that's a very sad clam. But that's the saying, I'm as happy as a clam. And researchers have studied, in fact, one researcher, he's a social psychologist by the name of Dr. Adrian White. He did a study on the happiest place in the world. And he formed something that was called the World Map of Happiness. So out of 178 countries, can anyone guess what was the happiest country in the world? No, not even close. No, I think we were number 16. America was 23. Linda, what did you say? No, you are very close. It was Denmark. Yeah, so instead of saying I'm as happy as a clam, we should say I'm as happy as a Dane. Okay, so that's what we're going to say from now on, all right? Happy as a Dane. Well, the interesting thing is that research was based upon health, wealth, and education. And they found that the most unhappy places in the world was the Democratic Republic of the Congo, Zimbabwe, and Burundi. And I'm not sure why, but maybe there isn't the health or the wealth or the education. So this was all based on that particular premise. So we have health, wealth, and education in our country. We're amongst one of the most wealthiest countries in the world. We have so much. So one would think that happiness would be the natural outflow of all that we have. But never before has the prescription for antidepressants, anti-anxiety drugs, psychotic drugs been more prolific than today. In fact, 95% of federal aid goes to pharmacological research, coming up with newer and better drugs to treat depression. Never has there been such widespread depression. Well, the truth is this, is that to have happiness, you need exactly the right set of circumstances. To have happiness, you need to have exactly the right set of circumstances, health, wealth, and education. But to be blessed with joy, you need to find God in any circumstance. And that's really the difference. I want to give you an illustration from Pop Psychology. It was written up in Time magazine a short while ago, and it describes the route to happiness, what makes people happy. And here's a formula. It's really 14 suggestions. And I want to use this as a contrast to the biblical lesson on true joy, on true happiness. Well, this writer, Dr. Barbara Fredrickson, works and studies at the University of South Carolina in Chapel Hill. She says, number one, make happiness your goal. Make it your goal. Think about ways that you can be happy. Think about younger years, things that made you happy, whether it was canoeing or climbing a mountain or hanging out with friends or just being in your room and playing a guitar. Grooving to the tunes with your headphones on. Just find ways to be happy. Make it your goal. Number two, know what makes you happy. Know what makes you happy. Again, that requires some inner reflection. What really makes me happy? Prioritize it. Put it as the top item on your agenda, your to-do list. Savor the small things. She says, remember to smell the Pinot Grigio and feel the crumple of the carpet under your bare feet in the morning as you get out of bed. She says, ration your time. And here she's talking about all those tweets and text messages and emails that constantly bombard you. There's all kinds of things that will steal your time away if you allow it. So ration your time. She says, think happy thoughts. The moment that a negative thought comes into your mind, you shout out loud, cancel. And then if you can, buy some happiness. And here Barbara is suggesting, don't go with the big fancy gifts. Don't go with some expensive piece of clothing. Buy an experience, because an experience will last longer in terms of its contentment and its enjoyment factor than just spending money on some expensive gift. And then she reminds us, playfulness in your relationships. So often relationships are about, honey, don't forget to take out the trash, and there's the constant focus on bills and paying mortgage and looking after children. So remember to include playfulness in your relationships. Then have a backup plan. When you really hit the wall, when you feel depressed, you need to have a village of supporters, people that will come alongside of you and help you put you back in that right frame of mind. And then find purpose and pleasure. In other words, be missional. When you're having a good time, look for some redeeming quality. If it's helping someone as you're having fun, then include that as part of the whole aspect of pursuing pleasure. Think less me time, more we time. Again, focusing on relationships, spending time with people, doing fun things. And she uses a formula. She uses the formula PEP, which means do physical activities that energize you, escapist activities that relax you, and people activities that inspire you. So that's part of her her suggestion on me time. And then she says go off the grid. And here she's not just talking about getting away from social media. She's talking about take a real trip. You know, she says, we have these lovely homes with beautiful views, but we start to take them for granted. And pretty soon they lose their luster and they don't give us the joy that they once gave us. So take the time. Don't just go on a quick cruise for 3 days. She says, take the time and do at least 2 weeks or longer if you can, because you'll recharge your battery if you do. And then another suggestion was to be nicer. Simply be nicer, and you'll get a good feeling from being nice to other people. If you're standing in line, let somebody else go first. If somebody wants a parking spot, you give them the parking spot. And then lastly, she says, make Sunday future fun day. So as you complete a week, you plan for the following Sunday, and you're going to plan some fun activity, so you always have that to look forward to. Now, you can see that there might be an element of pragmatism and practicality in what she's suggesting. But I want you to notice all of these things are external. And the title of this article is How to Squeeze More Joy Out of Every Day. Well, how do you squeeze more joy out of day? Find a way to fit Jesus more into every day. And here's what I want to suggest to you. This is what the Bible teaches about real joy. And what is real joy? As Marilyn and Bill said this morning, joy comes as an act of deliverance. And there is no greater deliverance than the salvation of our souls. So let's take a look at Jesus and the route to supernatural joy. And I want to say again that this joy that we're talking about is not a joy that you work at or work up. It's a joy that is already in you through the indwelling Holy Spirit if you're a child of God. It's a supernatural gift. It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. So this joy is a gift from the Lord, and it is the result of a Savior. Then the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." This is abundant joy. This is over-the-top joy. This is enthusiastic, exuberant joy. And isn't it true that sometimes our response as Christians is less than what it should be when it comes to joy? We hear the wonderful story of a Savior who's been given to us, and how do we respond? We come to church, we sing a few songs, and try hard not to cuss, right? Shouldn't our response of joy be over the top? Shouldn't it be more exuberant? And how do we experience that? How do we get there? I want to share that with you today. This is a great joy, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. I want you to notice that this joy is inextricably tied to the gift of a deliverer, a Savior. That's where the joy is. You see, and God has the best perspective on our need to be delivered. You know, for people who don't realize that they're a sinner, the whole concept of joy derived from the gift of a Savior is lost on them. It means nothing. But when we understand how far from God's perfect standard we really fall, how diseased our soul really is, that we're sinners by birth, sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And you think about the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he went up to pray. And Isaiah was a righteous man. He was the prophet of God. He was, if you will, the holy man. And like Smith Barney, when Isaiah would speak, everybody would listen. He was the man of God. But when he went into the temple to pray, he had a vision of God. It says, high and lifted up. What was the vision he saw? It was God in all of his holiness. And he was gobsmacked. He was awestruck. And what was the conviction that he had? The conviction was that he was a sinner. He says, woe am I, for I am undone. I am undone. What he meant was, I'm being torn apart by the profound conviction that I am in the presence of the Most High, Holy God, and I am so unfit to be in his presence. What a conviction. You see, there's someone who understands the need for deliverance. There's someone who can rejoice with exceeding great joy at the provision of a Savior. Until we understand the depth of our human depravity, we don't truly comprehend the immensity of God's grace and the joy connected with a divine Savior. That's why it's great joy. The reason the angels said that is they understood our totally lost condition and our desperate need for God's mercy and grace. They weren't sugarcoating the reality so it would make a nice Christmas story. They were speaking to the truth of the marvelous, gracious provision of a Savior. And if we're not experiencing the great joy, it could be that we haven't understand the depth of our need. Oh, how we need His grace. Oh, how we need His mercy. For God so loved you and me that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only do we have a great need for His grace and mercy, but there is God's judgment coming on those who reject the gift of salvation. And the word there in John 3:16 says perish. And it means a state of eternal separation from God. A place that God never planned for people. It was prepared for Satan and his demonic host. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, it says it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The word there for will, the Greek means passionate longing. You see, God has a passionate longing for you. He wants to have relationship with you. And when you receive Him as your Lord and Savior through faith and repentance, He takes up residence in your life and He gives you this forever promise. He said, lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. So our soul, even in the difficult times, in the hard times, the depressing times, or with the difficult people who want to steal our joy, our soul can always be nourished by the personal presence of Jesus day by day. Great joy. The psalmist put it this way in 35:9. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. All through the Old Testament, you see acts of deliverance which produce great joy. See, that's the Father heart of God for you and me. He knows the mess that we get ourselves into. And oftentimes, before we've even asked for His deliverance, He's already set about the wheels in motion to deliver us from that situation. That ought to cause us joy. Romans 8:28 and 29 puts it this way. For God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. For He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. See, all of our circumstances are aimed at a particular goal, at a certain outcome. He wants you and me to become more like Jesus through all the circumstances of life. That ought to cause us joy to know that the captain of our soul, the master of our destiny, is actually shaping us day by day through our difficult circumstances, through our good times and our bad times, through our healthy relationships and our dysfunctional ones, that God is making us more and more like Him. That ought to be a point of joy when we think about His plan for our redemption. I like the way 1 Corinthians puts it. He says, we are being changed from glory unto glory as we gaze upon the Lord. Imagine that. We're being changed from glory unto glory. That ought to cause us joy. I'm tired of that old me. I want to be more like Jesus. How about you? And that's His plan. And He's committed to that. When you receive the Savior, you receive the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, but rather be filled, pleroo, be controlled by, continually kept by, influenced by, moved by, motivated by, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And when you are, it produces this fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. You see, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit in you. So sometimes I think it was like the Texas oil farmer who had this rundown farm, couldn't grow any grain because it was so arid and dry. His livestock was sick. He was a subsistent farmer, barely making a living. And then one day they discovered oil on his property. Overnight, he was a gazillionaire. But he'd been rich all along, but he just didn't realize the assets that were hidden below the surface. That's the way it is for us as Christians, is we've got assets, spiritual assets, that are hidden below the surface. What we need to understand is that it's there. And through prayer and reading the Word, through fellowship, through service, through repentance, through faith, we need to drill down and dig into that spiritual resource. There is an abundance of wealth, spiritual wealth that God has for us that will create this incredible sense of joy. You know, over the last few months since I had surgery back in April, I have not been feeling well. And you all have been so supportive and caring and loving and prayerful. And I just want you to know, I'm feeling so much better. I'm back in the gym, working out 3 times a week. I'm walking with my wife up the hill in Dean Park. I'm getting lots of exercise every day. Try to get those 10,000 steps. And I'm feeling renewed in my body and my mind and my spirit. But as difficult as those days of illness were, I never lost my sense of joy. I was unhappy. But you know, isn't it interesting? You can be unhappy, but you can still have joy. And why is that? Well, happiness depends on circumstance. Remember I said, happiness, you have to have the right set of circumstances. But to be blessed with joy is to find God in any circumstance. And so finding the Lord in those circumstances was just, it's calming, it's reassuring, it's faith building. You know, I can still have that joy even when I was feeling low, when I was feeling down, when I wanted to do so much more to minister the congregation and be available to people in need and wanting to serve my own family, all of that stuff. It can be really discouraging. But in spite of that, I never lost my joy because joy is a deep-seated happiness that resides with this confidence in a sovereign God who loves me and loves us and has a plan for my good in spite of the circumstances. See, that deep-seated joy, it comes from your confidence in a sovereign God who loves you. So the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, how do we appropriate that? Well, number one, you have to be a believer. You have to know the Savior. You have to have the Holy Spirit residing in you. But the second thing that Christ reminds us, if you're going to appropriate the fullness of the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 15, he talks about abiding, or remaining in Christ. And what does it mean to abide or to remain? It means to obey. Jesus said in this particular portion of Scripture, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, just as I love the Father and have kept his commandments, you also abide in me. When we abide in Christ, when we are obedient to his commands, it opens the floodgate for God's resources in our life. You know, in the Psalms it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That doesn't mean that Jesus has moved away. After all, he promised us that he'd never forsake us or leave us. It means that what we've done with our sin is we've blocked the communication channel. It's not blocked from his way, it's blocked from our way. And so it is with obeying his commandments. When we obey his commandments through the power of the Holy Spirit, what happens is we experience an open channel of spiritual resources that flows through us, and that includes the supernatural joy. So Jesus said, look, I've told you these things about obeying my commands so that my joy may remain in you. You see, it's not our joy. It's the joy that comes from Jesus, and he wants it to remain in us. Do you understand that? God doesn't want us kind of limping around in the backwash of upset and frustration and disappointment day by day. He wants us living in the fullness of his joy. He says, I want my joy to remain in you, and that your joy may be complete or full. He doesn't want this to be a half-hearted joy. He wants this to be an over-the-top, that great joy, that abundant joy, that enthusiastic exuberance that we were talking about, that your joy may be complete. You know, there's been times when I felt so oppressed and discouraged, and I've spent time with God calling out to him, crying out to him, saying, God, what is happening here? And I felt the presence of his spiritual joy lift my spirit, encouraging me, strengthening me, showing his love, building my faith, reminding me that he has a plan that I can't see that is for his greatest glory and for my greatest benefit. You see, we can't go through this life with all of its challenges unless we're appropriating that supernatural joy. We need that day by day, don't we? In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, you, O God, will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. That's what we're talking about. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So let me ask you a question. Where are you finding your joy? People find joy in probably three different ways. For a child, they find joy in their toys. For a youth, they find their joy in their experiences. But let me advocate this. For adults, godly adults, we find our joy in knowing Christ and growing in godly character. So you can have toys, you can have experiences, or you can have godly character. Where do you find your joy? It's not that there's anything wrong with toys. I got a few toys. I have a speedboat and a motorcycle, and I enjoy them. But that's not where I get my joy. I'm happy when I'm out there with my hair blowing in the wind. What's left of it? Or we're out in the water with the kids and surfing the waves. That's fun. But my joy is in the presence of the Lord. And you've heard that song, Better is One Day in Your Courts Than a Thousand Elsewhere. That's really true. It really is true. Where are you finding your joy? It's at the right hand where there's pleasures forevermore. Well, here's the third way of appropriating this provision of joy. It's meditating on his word. It's thinking about God's word. It's internalizing God's word, allowing us to guide us in our ethical decisions and our daily direction as we seek to serve him. I love this psalm because it says, how blessed is the man. And blessed there actually means a deep-seated joy. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What he's saying is, you want real joy, blessed means deep-seated joy. And when he says, how blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, what he's saying is, it's not weakness, but strength under control. You know, we allow people to steal our joy, don't we? Somebody pulls into that empty spot that we've been waiting for about 30 seconds, and they whip right in front of us, or somebody says a harsh word to us, disappoints us, they betray us in terms of what they said they were going to do, or a friendship walks away with no explanation. You have the strength to go and give them a piece of your mind. You have the power to fight back and make them feel the way you feel. But the scripture says, blessed is the man or woman who's meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Strength under control. You see, we can give our joy away to others when they press us, when they disappoint us, when they hurt us, when they offend us, when they frustrate us. And think about that Old Testament illustration where Nehemiah has been called by God to go back and build the wall of Jerusalem. God had a great plan to restore his people, to bring deliverance, which would produce exuberant joy. So Nehemiah goes back and is beginning to build the wall. And there was a group of, I guess you would call them Samaritans. They were what they referred to as, the Jews referred to as half-breeds, half-Jew and half-Gentile. And these people said, look, we'll help you, Nehemiah, rebuild that wall. And they said, look, sorry, we've got enough hands. We don't need the complications of you folk coming in. There was a lot of anti-Samaritan sentiment. But here's Nehemiah. All he wants to do is build the wall. God's called him to do that. And just down the hill, there's Sanballat and Tobias, and they're shouting insults at Nehemiah. What are they trying to do? They're trying to steal the joy of his calling. And if they were successful, they'd turn his focus from doing what God had called him to feeling vengeful and responding in kind to his cynics, to his aggressors, to his attackers. Ever feel tempted to respond that way in kind? Think about Elisha. He was walking along, real man of God, and there was three young men, and they were making fun of him because he was bald. There's nothing wrong with being bald. You can't grow hair on steel. But they were making fun of him. And suddenly, a bear burst out of the bushes and attacked the three men, the young men, and killed them. And the moral of the story is, don't make fun of bald men. The moral of the story is, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He's the one that looks after those detractors, the people that hurt you, the people that frustrate you. You can trust in him. You keep your eyes focused on the Lord and what he's called you to do and walk in that joy day by day. Don't let these people steal your joy. We call them joy suckers, right? And you can find them everywhere. You can find them in your family, in your marriage. You can find them at work. You can find them in the church. You can find them everywhere. But don't let the joy suckers steal your joy. So here's what the psalmist says. How blessed. Remember, what does blessed mean? Blessed means deep-seated joy. And it's based on a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, and it's confident who God is, his divine promises and his unchanging eternal reality. That's the foundation of joy. And it goes right down deep into your soul. How blessed, how joyful is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of cynics or mockers or scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. And what does it say as a result? This man is blessed with joy. It says that he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, who bears his fruit in due season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Because this is a man who is a conduit of God's blessing, a channel of God's grace and love and power and joy. Wouldn't you like to be that man? Can you identify with him? Well, here's a fourth way to appropriate this joy, and that's growing through trials. You know, we're not the sort of people that take joy in our trials, are we? Most of us would rather have a smooth, comfortable life. But did you know that God has appointed trials for you and me for very specific reasons? He even allows difficult people, distractors, detractors, frustrating people, irritating people. He allows those people into our life to help us grow. Because if our faith is never tested, it will never be refined by the very things that God has allowed to come our way. Our faith is precious to God, more precious than gold, the scripture says. So 1 Peter 1:6 says this, "This brings you great joy, that exuberant, over-the-top joy, although you may have to suffer for a short time." Now, I want you to notice, trials do not last. Here, the scripture says it's for a short time. It's for a period of time to produce the fruit of a deeper faith. He says, so it's going to be short, doesn't last forever, and various trials, the word there in Greek, various trials, is it means multicolored or multifaceted. Trials come in a bunch of different shapes and colors, don't they? And oftentimes they come when we least expect it and from the people we least expect it to come from. And we get blindsided by it. So various trials, it can be health, it can be financial, it can be loss, it can be accusations, temptation, deception, it can be any trial whatsoever. But Peter says, such trials show the character of your faith. And over in James it says, be glad when your way is full of trials and tribulation, because then God has a chance to grow your perseverance or your patience through the working of faith. So we understand the importance of trials. So when you're being tried, don't give up your joy. Rejoice. What does 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says? Rejoice, and again I say rejoice, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks in Christ Jesus, for this is His will concerning you. Now, appropriating joy, here's another aspect, five, and that's expressing gratitude. In Philippians 4:6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What it's telling us is that we shouldn't be anxious about anything, because when we're anxious, it's going to steal our joy. And God wants to preserve that. God wants to protect that. God wants to enhance that and see it grow in our lives. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, there's nothing left out, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving. And really what the writer is picturing here, Paul, he's picturing a salt shaker. And thanksgiving is inside the salt shaker. And what he's saying is sprinkle every prayer, every petition with the seasoning of sodium chloride. Just sprinkle it liberally, thanksgiving. Because when you say thank you, what you're doing is you're acknowledging not only God's love, but His sovereignty to bring all things to pass according to His will for His glory and your greatest good. So let your request be made known unto God. And what does He bless you with? He blesses you with peace. Peace that passes understanding. And what it's saying is this isn't a human peace. This is a supernatural peace which can't be defined in human terms. And if you have peace, wouldn't you be joyful? If you had peace, wouldn't you find joy in every day, in every way, in every circumstance? You'd be joyful. And it says this peace will actually stand watch over your heart and mind. And he's not using two different descriptors here. He's just saying, he's speaking about the thorough, comprehensive protection of God's peace and His joy in our life, that it stands watch over us and protects us from doubt, from anxiety, from worry and fear, from all the things that keep us awake at night and ruin our day with an endless petition of threats. So that's gratitude. How important is that in appropriating joy? And then finally, and this most importantly, is loving one another. Paul says in Philippians 2:2 to the church at Philippi, and let's keep in mind that the church at Philippi was impoverished. They were the poorest of the poor, and they were being persecuted, and they were struggling in every way. They were hard-pressed from day to day, and they didn't know where they were going to find a loaf of bread to sustain themselves or their families. It was harsh. And here's Paul. Where's he? He's in prison in Rome. Well, he's a fine one to be talking about joy. Well, I guess he is a fine one to be talking about joy. After all, he's sitting in prison, and he's chained to two guards, and he's awaiting his execution. Boy, that's an evidence of supernatural joy at work in him. But I want you to notice that he says loving one another is an important source of joy. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. He means of the same mind. We have the same understanding about our faith, that we love Jesus, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have that same like-mindedness in our calling, our desire to honor God and to serve Him and to care for each other. You see, Paul's saying, this is where my joy comes from. If I know that you're being like-minded, I'm going to rejoice. But then he also says, having the same love. The same love. Caring for each other. And what he means here is caring for each other equally. Equally. Caring for each other equally. Now, folks, this is really important because when we come to church, the tendency is to gravitate to the people that we're most familiar with, the people that we feel the safest with, the people who are perhaps more attractive to us. But what the Apostle Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't show preferential treatment to one person over another person. Understand that each person is precious in the sight of the Lord. They belong to the family of God. And God wants us to be intentional about showing love equally to every person in the fellowship. Otherwise, they feel like leftovers. They feel lost. And it requires a commitment on our part to be intentional, to reach out, when our natural affinity may be to gravitate to the people that we feel comfortable with. So that requires a commitment, doesn't it? And it requires us kind of a relational discernment to see the people who are alone, the people who need encouragement. I visited with someone from our church family this week, and this very kind gentleman just opened his heart to me and said, you know what, we're just feeling really isolated and alone. And tears flowed from his eyes. So as a pastor, my heart longs for the care of God's sheep. But one pastor can't do it all. Pastor Larry has been running the wheels off his car going to see those three precious ladies. But you know what? That's not Pastor Larry's responsibility, nor is it my responsibility. Every member ministry, the priesthood of all believers say, hey, listen, we're all pastors and we're all ministers. You may have some people who are particularly gifted for doing the preaching and the teaching, but that doesn't negate your responsibility as part of God's family to reach out to the people who are hurting. Again, it requires commitment. It requires time. It requires sacrifice. It requires initiative. It requires intentionality. And so what we do is we try to model for you what should be happening in the church. But too often, people say, well, we pay you, pastor. You should be the missionary. You should be the evangelist. You should be the teacher. You should be the person in charge of visitation and leading the growth groups. It's all up to you, pastor. That's why we pay you, so we don't have to do the ministry. But it's biblical at all, is it? He's called each of us to be involved, to be engaged. And people are precious to the Lord. So let's understand that. And let's be intentional and fulfill this command to love one another equally. You know, sometimes the flashy people, the charismatic people, you know, they get all the attention. They're the joy absorbers, not the joy suckers. They're the joy absorbers. They're the sanguine. They're the people that like the attention. And they get the attention. But there's quiet, humble, sensitive people that need your love. So enough said on that. but please take that to heart. And then again, one accord. Again, it means just having that unity of thought, mind, and heart, a similar passion, desires, and ambitions. It's really what it's saying. Hold each other in esteem. That just means respect each other. You know, when Paul's writing this, he's not writing to a perfect church filled with perfect people. They had all kinds of problems. In fact, at one point in this letter, he talks about the two ladies that were fighting with each other. They weren't a perfect church, and we're a wonderful church, but we're not a perfect church either. But let's remember Paul's admonition. And let's understand this when we're talking about joy. This is so important. Let me read you this in closing. And I may go a few minutes over. Sorry, kitchen staff, but this is important. Starting Philippians 1, verse 3. Same group of people. Paul's in prison. These people are being persecuted, impoverished. I want you to notice three things about where his joy comes from in terms of these relationships. This is joy. He says, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It's the joy of recollection. You want to have joy, start thinking about the precious people in your life that have modeled Jesus for you. The people have shown God's love. The people that encourage you when you're feeling down with the right word, and more importantly, with a listening ear and a heart of love. Think about those people. That's what Paul's thinking. He's thinking back in his time with the church at Philippi, and he's saying, you know what? I thank my God every time I remember you. The good times we had, I think about my church in San Diego. We were about this size, but we had wonderful times together, just like this church. And I remember the baptism. We had a small building, and we didn't have a baptistry, so we baptized people in one of our members' swimming pools. And we'd have these incredible barbecues out on the beach. Every Sunday, we'd go out to the beach, and we'd say, hey, after church, bring food enough to share. We're going to go out, build a fire, and we'll take the boat, we'll do water skiing and tubing, and we'll bring the guitar, we'll sing worship songs, we'll have a short devotional. What wonderful times we had together. You know, building those memories. We took the whole church one time up to Bryanhead, Utah on a ski trip. The whole church went, and we got the biggest chalet that you can imagine. And we skied all day, and the oldest member of our group was over 80. She didn't ski, but she looked good on the bunny hill. So we had such a great time, and we'd cook, and we'd sing songs, and that fellowship was so special. And we built into each other's lives. Those memories are very, very powerful. So let's create those memories, and let's understand they create joy. So he says, I thank my God in awe, every remembrance you. And then the second way he gets joy, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. The second way, recollection. Number two, intercession. Participation of God, from this day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He had confidence in God's plan for them in making them more like Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And simply what he's saying is this, is I get joy from the recollection of those special times together as we grew in our faith. I get joy in praying for you each. I get joy from that. And I get joy from your participation in the ministry. And here's Paul in prison. Here's the Philippians over here. They're impoverished, and they're sending money to Paul to pay for his various needs. Because if you didn't have anybody providing money for food and basic essentials, you would die in prison. In Mexico, did you know in Mexico, there's no food that's fed to you as a prisoner? I didn't know. When we were in Mazatlan a while ago, there was a prison, and Dixie's aunt was doing relief work there, taking food into the prisoners, and I didn't know. It's only their friends and family that sustain them. I had no idea. But this is the way it was for Paul. There's the joy of recollection, the joy of intercession, and the joy of participation. I'm going to stop there, but you see, there's so much by which we can experience joy. Would you take these words to your heart, and would you find joy in your relationship with Christ and live that out in your relationships with one another and as a witness to an unbelieving world. Let your joy shine like a light in the darkness. Would you stand, please? And we're going to close our service. Father, thank you for these words from Scripture. Thank you that you instruct us, you teach us, you long for our joy. Lord, we confess our joylessness, and we want to appropriate the fullness of that gift of joy through your Spirit. Thank you for these precious people. Show them your love today and draw them deeper into your plan and purpose for their lives. Amen.